Well, good evening, ladies. Are you all wide awake?
Yes.
Are you all so full that you're ready for a sleep? Because I know I'm definitely full. Okay, is this okay if I move this down?
Yes.
Okay. Our thanks to those who provided all the lovely food. I am full. It's been lovely to sit around the table and chat to you and hear your stories. And I so enjoyed your testimony. Thank you so much. I was thinking as you were speaking that as we share the word of God so often, we're teaching truth. But then you see a picture where you see the garments displayed, the clothes are on, and that always speaks volumes, doesn't it? A picture's worth a thousand words. And when you see the garments, and I was so blessed because, you know, when God calls us to share his word, we're human, and we sometimes speak and then we say to the Lord afterwards, did I get that right? You ever do that? Did I get that right, Lord? Or we're going to speak and we're saying, Lord, are you sure this is the right thing? Have I got the right word? And over again, and even through the testimony this evening, God has assured me again and again that this is what he wanted us to look at over this weekend. And even when we don't feel great about it, it's good to know that it's his word and it's truth and it touches our hearts and it touches our lives. And so it's wonderful to share God's word with you this evening. Now, I hope you don't mind, but we're going to take the time to read again the words from Colossians chapter 3. I know you're probably thinking, here we go again with these words, but at the start of this year, when I started to look at this portion of scripture, I decided that I was going to try and put it to memory. No, I'm not going to test it right now. I'm not. Because I flew from Ireland on Wednesday and my brain is in a fog. That's an excuse, isn't it? But I did start and I have tried and I'm working on it. Our motto in the church this year, that where my husband's a pastor, the motto of our church is, I have hidden God's word in my heart. And we've been endeavouring as a church to teach our children and our youth and ourselves to invest in memorising the word of God. There's no better thing that you can learn. It's good to learn lots of other things and learn how to cook new things and do new things, but nothing better than learning the word of God. That's eternal investment and it bears such fruit. And so that's been a challenge to us. So I did start at the start of the year. But let's just read Colossians 3 and from verse 12. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Just to the end of verse 17. Just a little prayer. Father, we would ask in these moments that you would break your word to us. We think of that lovely hymn that says, break thou the bread of life, dear Lord to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, we seek you, Lord. Our spirit pants for you, O living word. Father, give us a glimpse of yourself this evening. Give us a glimpse of yourself that we might be conformed more into the image of your Son. Come, Holy Spirit, we need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. I think I told you that I have two sons. Well, I certainly told some of you in conversation anyway. The youngest son is 14 and my oldest son is 17. And my oldest son, who is 17, has just finished doing his AS. I know it's a different system, but he's just finished doing his ASs. And so he is getting a job and he is starting work on Monday. Now, this is only for the summer time. This will make him appreciate school more when he goes back in September, I think, because they complain, oh, another day at school. And I'm thinking, really? You're complaining about a day at school? But he's starting work on Monday. He's starting with an electrical firm, and he's going to work on more like construction and commercial sites like hospitals and parliament buildings and places like that. And so we were talking about, you know, what he would wear to work, and he says, well, I've got old jeans and an old pair of shoes, and these shoes have holes in the sides and they're made of canvas and they're for nothing. And when I say to him with them on, I'll say to him, those shoes are only ready for the bin. And he was going to wear these to work. And then he got this letter or email from the fellow he's going to work for, and he said, now, what you need is you need steel toe-capped boots and good, heavy, sturdy trousers and a couple of layers of clothes just to protect yourself. So he had to go and buy himself some working clothes. It was very interesting. I sent my husband with him. I thought, I'm not going to that one. So I sent them off, and they came home, and we were at Granny's house when they were back with the clothes, and he got his working gear on and his steel boots, and I looked at him and I thought, help, where did my little boy go to? He's got his working clothes on. And you know, as I spent some time this afternoon just thinking about these clothes, and we've talked about the garments of grace, and we've talked about these lovely garments. Do you know, ladies, what I'm going to tell you? These are your working clothes we're talking about. These are not the fancy clothes you hang up for the wedding and just bring them out occasionally. God here is talking to us about clothes for everyday living. You're not just bringing out your kindness when you feel like it. And you're not just putting on your compassionate heart when you're having a good day and you're feeling like being generous. These are working clothes that God wants us to put on and wear them every day in every situation of life. So we've got a few more garments to look at this evening. And next in the list after compassionate hearts and kindness comes the word humility. Humility. A definition for humility could be, and there are lots of them. I could just fill a book with definitions on humility. I'm just going to read a few to you. Not thinking poorly of yourself, rather having the proper estimation of yourself in the will of God. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. C.S. Lewis said that. I like that. It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. I like that one. Nothing, putting God and others ahead of your selfish, do you know what? I'm giving up. I'm not even going to try and fake that I can do it without these anymore. The one that I put a little star at here in the definitions that I have was a correct estimation of yourself in the light of who God is. And that's really what humility is. It's a correct estimation of who you are in the light of who God is. And you will never know true humility until you get to know who God really is. And I want to stress tonight that humility, true humility, comes from a real awareness of who God really is. To be truly humble is to know who you truly are and who God really is. There are three things about humility. Humility, firstly, is essential for us to have a relationship with God. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18. It was the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And from the Amplified Bible, it goes something like this. Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves and were confident that they were righteous, posing outwardly as upright and right standing with God, and he viewed other people with contempt. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple enclosure to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and began praying to himself, in a very self-righteous way, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of these men, swindlers, unjust, dishonest, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing at a distance, he wouldn't even raise his eyes towards heaven, but was striking his chest in humility and repentance and saying, God, be merciful to me and gracious, this especially wicked sinner that I am. I tell you, this man went home justified, forgiven of the guilt of his sin, and placed in a right relationship with God, rather than the other man. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, who forsakes his own self-righteous pride, will be exalted. You see, the truth of the matter is that we can never enter into a right relationship with God until we humble ourselves and take our place as sinners. There's nothing else for it. We cannot have a right relationship with God without humility to start with. So humility is essential for our relationship with God. Salvation comes when we humble ourselves, acknowledging who He is, acknowledging who we are. And as we walk with God, we will continually need to humble ourselves as we become more and more aware of who He really is. Humility is essential for our relationship with God. But not only that, humility is essential for our relationship with other people within God's family. There are two verses which tell us of the need of this humility. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And Philippians 2 and 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Do you know that within the family of God, these verses very clearly tell us that within the family of God, there is no place for superiority and for snobbery. No one is better than anyone else. I remember hearing an old preacher, as a young child, I remember hearing an old preacher who once said, you know, when you come to Calvary, the ground is all level there. It's all level. There's no place for pride. And when it comes to the family of God and to those of us who know Him, we need to esteem others better than ourselves. And for our relationships to work with each other and to interact in the family of God, we need to be humble. We need to have a right relationship, a right view of who we are with God. And then we will have a right relationship with one another. And so we're commanded to have humility in our relationships with one another. But you know, humility isn't only essential in our relationship with God, and it isn't only essential in our relationship with one another, but humility is also essential in our service for God. We cannot serve God if we are not being truly humble. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of humility. And as we've thought of these different clothing that we wear, we've thought of the fact that these are all virtues of God. And Jesus gives us the perfect example of what humility really is. This is actually one of my favourite portion of scripture. I'm not sure, did someone win the plaque?
Oh, no, I haven't looked yet.
Oh, she hasn't looked yet. But this is my favourite portion. If I was having to pick a favourite portion of scripture, this would be it. And we read these words in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in likeness of man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even death of a cross." And you see, for Jesus to complete his service, if you like, or the will of the Father in his life, it was absolutely essential for humility to be there. What does it say in those words? It says, he humbled himself. Ladies, if we could just get a wee glimmer of what it meant for the Lord Jesus to humble himself. The one who spoke this world into being, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. I often think of that song when I think of this, you know, where the song says, "I thirst, yet he made the rivers. I thirst, yet he made the sea." He humbled himself. He didn't grasp at position, but he took a place of humility and lowliness. And if we would serve God, then we too need to have that humility of spirit. That portion of scripture, it describes so well the attitude of Jesus, but there is a portion of scripture that paints a picture of Christ's humility. And it will be a portion of scripture that you're very familiar with, I'm sure, that we read in John chapter 13, where we see the Son of God laying aside his outer garment and taking a towel and kneeling down at the feet of the disciples, who've just been arguing about who's going to be the most important person in the kingdom. And yet here is the King of the kingdom laying aside his rightful position and getting down. You know, true humility bows its head and it bends its knee and it serves God. And Jesus is a perfect picture of that humility. I think of that day in the upper room, and you know, sometimes when I think about it, one day I was at home and I was looking up something on the iPad, and I came up this little video about the upper room and the humility of Jesus, and I just tapped on it and I began to watch a little video, and there was a song playing. I can't remember what the song was, but as I watched it, it was the story of how Jesus got up from the table and he took off his robe, and you could see the faces of the disciples. What is he doing? Like, what is he actually doing? And he hung the robe up, and then he took the towel. And you could see all their faces, because that was the job of a slave. And while they were busy arguing about who's going to be the most important in the kingdom, the very one who spoke this word into being so down on his knees, washing their feet. And I thought, you know what? The disciple who loved him, John, I could understand him washing John's feet. They had a special relationship. There was Peter, you know. He was always quick to shout, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you." And there was something about that. And you think, look, you know, I can understand Jesus. And there was Andrew, leaving all to follow Jesus. And then I went round the table and I got to Judas. And I thought, surely not. Surely not the feet of the man who had placed value on his life of 30 pieces of silver. Yet, my Jesus, my Saviour, the King of Glory, he got down on his knees and he washed the feet of a man who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And the Bible says that we have to humble ourselves. We have to wear this garment of humility. Do you know what? In the day and age that we live in, humility, now it's push yourself forward. I mean, in school, back with us, they're really trained how to present themselves well and push themselves forward and be this person. And yet, God reverses it all around, doesn't he? And it says, he that would be great must humble himself. And so, in our service for God, it's absolutely essential that we, like Jesus, humble ourselves. We need to take the lowly place. You know, the realization is this, that when we recognize that we can do nothing for God apart from God's help, then we don't have to worry about getting proud because we realize we have nothing to be proud about. And so humility is essential in our relationship with God, and it's essential in our relationship with other people, and it's essential in our service for God. Think of Moses. I can't remember if it was Gilchrist or not, but she's the first person that came to my mind. I heard this little phrase talking about Moses. Moses spent 40 years being somebody in Pharaoh's palace, and then he spent 40 years being nobody in the back end of the desert. But it was only when he became nobody that after that, for 40 years, he became God's body. Humility came before God could take him up and use him. And he had to find himself in a lowly place. There are so many people that you can share stories about humility that I wouldn't even know which ones to pick. And I was reading today the story this afternoon of Amy Carmichael. I'm not sure if you've seen the little book called A Chance to Die. It's a fairly new book out about Amy Carmichael, written by Elizabeth Elliot. To think for a little minute there. It's a great book, A Chance to Die. It's the life story of Amy Carmichael, and it tells of how Amy Carmichael did a great thing, and she raised all this money to open the Welcome Hall in Belfast, which is still open today. And when she'd raised all this money and the hall was packed and they were opening it, where was Amy Carmichael? She was sitting in the back row between all of the girls as she was seeking to reach for the Lord. There was no sitting up in the platform and taking a place of possession. She just wanted to get on with the work of God and be a humble servant of the Lord Jesus. Someone said these words. We're thinking of these as garments that we put on. And I think it was a lady called Helen Nelson who said this. She said, humility is like underwear. It's essential, but it's indecent if it's put on show. And I actually thought that was very true.
Yeah.
It's absolutely essential for our relationship with God, for our relationship with other people, and for our service for God. But once you put it on show, it doesn't work. I read the story this is a number of weeks ago as I was preparing. I read the story about a pastor who they presented with a medal for being humble. And it said that 2 weeks later they had to take it off him because he wouldn't stop wearing it. Humility is one of those things that God wants to see in our heart and other people will see in our lives. And it's absolutely essential. The opposite of humility is pride, and pride caused that angel to be cast out of heaven. And we want to make sure that there is no pride in our lives. We want to be humble. So let's get the garment of humility out. If compassion and kindness were linked together like this, well then, humility and the next word, which is meekness, are also linked together like that. Meekness, just as compassion and kindness were linked, so meekness and humility are linked together. I want to just basically explain meekness by saying that the Greek word for meekness that is used here has behind it three different pictures. And the word is spelt P-A-R-U-S. I have no idea how you pronounce it because I'm not a Greek student. But behind this word, there are three pictures. The first picture is of a soothing medicine. The second picture is of a gentle breeze. And the third picture is of a broken colt. The word meekness, these are the pictures that are behind it. Why are these pictures behind it? Well, these are pictures of great power under control. You have that soothing medicine, which brings relief and can save life. But if it is given in the wrong dose or taken without proper consultation, it can be lethal and cause death. So it has great power and can be used to great effect, but it also can be lethal. Think of that gentle breeze. A gentle breeze that can cool you on a warm and clammy day, but it can also build into a hurricane that can bring great destruction and devastation and can destroy everything in its pathway. We don't experience hurricanes in our part of the world. We do get plenty of rain and wind, but not to this extent. But yet you think of that lovely breeze. We were sitting out there earlier on and it was round in the shade and the breeze, that was lovely. But once it goes out of control, it just wreaks havoc. So you have the soothing medicine, you have the gentle breeze, and then the picture of the broken colt. You think of someone trying to get on that colt that hasn't been broken, and they will either be injured or killed one way or the other. It's very dangerous. But you think of that same colt once it's broken and taken under control. The children jump on and ride it, and there's no problem, and they have great pleasure because it is kept under control. And so the picture behind the word meekness is great power under control. That is the picture behind that word meekness. Strength under control. In the biblical context, the definition could be finding strength in submission to God, or finding strength through submission to God. There are biblical examples of meekness. Moses has said in Numbers 12 and verse 3, it is said that Moses was the meekest man. And meek is not weak. I mean, Moses was not a weak man. I like Moses. I can empathize with Moses when he stood before God and said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else. I don't want to do this job." And yet, Moses was not weak because he stood before Pharaoh and he spoke the word of the Lord. Yet he was a meek man, but not a weak man. He was a strong man. I think probably one of the best illustrations of meekness in a practical sense, in living it out in everyday life and putting on the working clothes, is found in Genesis 13, where the story is told of Abraham and Lot. And the setting is that they have come to this land, and the land isn't big enough for both of them. And their herdsmen are arguing and fighting there. You can read it in Genesis 13, where they're going to fall out and they're fighting because there's not enough room for everybody. And so this comes to Abraham's attention, and he doesn't want this. He doesn't want the conflict. He doesn't want any of that falling out. He doesn't want the arguing. And so he suggests that they go their separate ways. And it's amazing, really, because Abraham was the senior one within the family setting. He was the more powerful one. He was the more wealthy one. And then he says, "No, let's not have this. Let's not argue. Let's not fall out. I'll tell you what, Lot. You pick, you look and you pick where you want to go, and that will be fine, we'll separate, and I'll take the other." Now, because of his position, because of his family position and his wealth, Abraham had every right to say, "Well, look, Lot, it's like this. I'm going here, and you're going there." But what did he do? He said, "Lot, you choose where you want to go, and I'll go the other way." And we see that Lot chooses, of course, what he thinks is the best part, and he moves to the suburbs of Sodom, and he thinks this is great, and Abraham goes the other direction. And in that story, we see someone who is showing meekness of character. He could have stood his ground. He could have fought a spot. He could have said, "Well, here, hold on, I'm older than you, and it's my right to be here and to choose." But no, he said, "You choose." And then he went the other way. He showed meekness of character. He doesn't show weakness of character. He shows meekness of character. Meekness is strength, not weakness, and meekness is active and not passive. It is not a lying down and letting other people walk all over the top of you. I don't know if you, when I was growing up, they used to sing or say this little song, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." And it nearly gave the impression of this wishy-washy. That's not meekness. Meekness is strength under control. Someone said the words and I thought that they were very good. They said, if you think being meek is weak, try being meek for a week. I put the challenge to you tonight. If you think being meek is weak, you try to be meek for a week, and you'll realize that it's a garment that is not easily put on and worn except for the help of the Holy Spirit living within us. Meekness is essential for living. Meekness will affect our actions, our reactions, our conduct, our conversation, the whole way that we live and present ourselves as the children of God will be affected by wearing the garment of meekness, because it means laying down what are seen to be my rights and living purely for the glory of God. Meekness. And so we put meekness and we put humility together. And then I have taken the next two words in the verse. Well, they're not actually the next two words, but say the next five or six words, because then it says, and patience, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Now, I'm always very conscious when I speak to you that I speak to myself. And I always feel I have to put a disclaimer out there that I do not feel that I have attained. And I often say in our house that I believe that God gave my husband 100% of the patience in our partnership. I married a very patient man. And he's still working on me. That's the Lord. He's still striving to make me like him. Patience and bearing with one another. The word patience can be translated long-tempered or long-suffering. And patience has really got two parts to it. The first part is the ability to endure for a long time whatever opposition and suffering may come our way, and to show perseverance without wanting to retaliate or get revenge. That's the first part. The ability to endure for a long time whatever comes our way, and to show perseverance without wanting to retaliate or get revenge. And secondly, it also is the ability to put up with the weaknesses and the foibles of others, and to show forbearance towards them without getting quickly irated or angry enough to want to fight. Now, I know that's a lot to take in one sentence. But do you want me to read it? No. It's quite a lot to take in, but it also includes that. The ability to put up with the weaknesses of other people and to show forbearance towards them without getting irated or angry enough to want to fight back. Do you know what? This is in the list of the fruit of the spirits. For without the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, we can never demonstrate this kind of patience and forbearance. It is not a human trait to be forbearing with the faults of other people. Forbearance and patience, again, is a characteristic of God. And remember, we said these are all virtues of God. Exodus 34 and verse 6 says, the Lord, the compassionate one, gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Think of God's patience with the nation of Israel. Over and over and over and over again, God was forbearing with them. He brought them out of Egypt, yet they continually turned to other gods. They continually doubted him, and yet God was forbearing and patient with them. At the start of the year, at the start of each year, I try to read the Bible through every year, start and read the whole way through. And I had been reading from Genesis and got through Genesis and Exodus. And one day, I was sitting on the island in our kitchen at home, and I had my devotions, And I just sitting, and my husband came down for a cup of coffee, and I just said to him, I said, you know what? I just finished reading that, and you see, if I had been God, I would have said to them, look, on you go, I've had enough. That's how I felt when I read about their reaction to God. And I could feel myself as I read it saying, not again. And then I thought, well, Sharon, now, as God looks down at you over and over and over again, he's being forbearing. And my, I'm so glad for the forbearance and the patience of God. Where would I be if he wasn't patient? He is a patient God, and he over and over again bears with us. Bearing with one another. Do you know, when I read those words, I'm a kind of comforted, because God knew that we would need to bear with one another. He knew that. So when I look at our fellowship at home, our church, and I love our people, and we're blessed with wonderful people, but we're all human beings together with our faults and our failings. And God knew that we would have to learn to forbear with one another. He knew that we would learn to have to put up with each other's little quirks and traits and make alliances for each other's faults. The Greek word actually for forbearing means to make allowance for. It means to bear with or to endure, to be tolerant. It's actually the picture of someone who is standing and there's weights being laid on him and he's still standing up straight and tall. So the weight of the grievances of others piled upon us, and we're still able to stand strong and tall by the strength of the Spirit of God within our hearts and our lives. What does it really look like to forbear with one another? It's choosing to overlook something that is hurtful and unkind, rather than fighting back with harsh words. It's choosing to be patient with others, mainly because you're very well aware that they have to be patient with you as well. You see, when we realise how patient and forbearing God has been with us, then it makes it a lot easier to be forbearing with other people. We don't live in a society and a culture that is forbearing and patient. We were in the city the other day, walking around. I told you that we were on the bus and went for a walk. And you know, I said to my sister at one stage, I said, they really like standing on their horns here, don't they? I'm a bit afraid crossing your streets, to be honest with you. I'm not sure when I should go and when I should stop, and I'm not sure what car's allowed to come. But there were horns blaring everywhere, and I thought, yeah, they're not very patient. Now, we do it at home as well. I'm not saying just you, but it was really, and I thought, you know what, there's not a lot of patience and forbearance on the road. Well, do you know what? We need to have patience and forbearance when it comes to being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be forbearing with one another. Do you know, ladies, to be really honest with you, I think this is a really missing garment in the church of Jesus Christ. We're so easily offended. We're so quickly annoyed. We're so quick to jump in and say, well, why did such and such? I wish they wouldn't have. And do you know, the Spirit of Christ is not that spirit. The Spirit of Christ is forbearing and patient with the shortcomings of others. I wonder this evening how you're doing with the garment of patience and the garment of forbearance. These are everyday clothes that we're meant to wear in everyday life. I just want to look at one more garment this evening quickly, and I know this is a huge subject, it's a huge thing to cover, but I just want to touch it very quickly, and that is the next part of the verse that says, after bearing with one another, it says, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. is the basis on which we are in a relationship with God. We would not be here tonight were it not for God's forgiveness of our sins. For we could never be in his presence and be his children if we were not forgiven. And so he says, just as I have forgiven you, you are to forgive other people. It says in the verse, if you have a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. The word complaint here means to find fault. So if you find fault, if anyone finds fault with one another, then we are to forgive each other. It's interesting to note that no reference is made here as to whether the finding of the fault is right or wrong. Forgiveness is to be given whether the finding of the fault is right or wrong. Whether it's legitimate or not, that's immaterial. It's important, this is important, because forgiveness must enter into our relationships, whether or not we feel like it, and whether or not things are legitimate as far as the complaint goes. If our example is the forgiveness of God for us, and it is, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, then we must forgive. We must extend forgiveness to other people. C.S. Lewis said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable you. And it's very true that when we look at the forgiveness of God for us, then it makes it a whole lot easier for us to realize that we must forgive other people. I remember when someone within my family was going through a very difficult time, and she had been wronged, and she very evidently been wronged within a relationship, and this person who had wronged her didn't see their wrong, and they weren't asking for forgiveness, and she said to me one day, how can I forgive when they haven't asked for my forgiveness? And I remember starting to hunt through books and read books and trying to find stuff. And you know, then one day someone pointed out to me the words of Jesus. When he hung on the cross and they were reviling him and they were spitting on him and they were mocking him and they were scoffing him. And what did Jesus say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I know it's a huge subject, ladies, and I know every situation is different, and so I wouldn't deign to stand here and say to you how to deal with your circumstance, but I just want to point out to you tonight that the Word of God says that as we have been forgiven, so we must forgive. Unforgiveness is an awful thing. It will destroy, it will ruin, it will devastate relationships. It really is an awful thing. I think even back to situations that I have seen where someone has not been willing to extend forgiveness. And because they haven't been willing to extend forgiveness, bitterness has set into their soul. And now today, they're not walking with God. Because they're eaten up with bitterness. Because they wouldn't extend forgiveness. Do you know what? We don't forgive for the sake of the other person. You know, sometimes you say, well, if I forgive them, that's like they're getting off the hook for what they've done. Forgiveness is not about that. Forgiveness is actually for your benefit. Because the Bible says that if you're standing and praying and you realize, you know, that there's something needs to be sorted, you need to sort that out because unforgiveness affects your relationship with God. So if you want to walk with God, if you want to know God, if you want to get into the depths of God, if you want to fall in love with Jesus, if you want to live for God, you need to get rid of any unforgiveness that's in your heart. You need to get the garment of forgiveness and you need to put it on. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. And we are called to live like this. I just want to finish by sharing with you the story of Corrie Ten Boom. I'm sure that all of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom, and maybe you've read this story, but again, as I thought about it, I read the words that she said. She said, the most potent power on earth is the power of forgiveness. Corrie ten Boom was born in Holland in the year 1892. She worked with her watchmaker father, and she was the first woman ever to be licensed as a watchmaker in the country. Her sister Betsy was her best friend, and her brother Willem was a pastor of a church, and he was the one that introduced them to the system of hiding Jews from the German Gestapo. They welcomed so many Jews, and they kept them safe in that little hiding place in their home, but eventually they were turned in by an elderly lady pretending to be Jewish. Betsy and Corrie were placed in a concentration camp, and they suffered severely in the harsh conditions there. I remember telling this as a children's story. I actually remember telling it in church to our people. We decided to have missionary Sundays, and on a Sunday evening we would share missionary stories. And I remember talking about how when they were going into the concentration camp, and how Corrie had this little New Testament, and she really wanted to keep it, but of course they were searching them and taking everything away, and she prayed, Lord, please just let me keep your word. And just as she got to where the guards were, someone in front caused a bit of a commotion, and she was ushered on through with the word of God hidden, and she got it into the camp. And then when they got to the dorms, they were all full of lice and yuck, horrible stuff. And they began to think, now, how can we live in this? And then Corrie said to, or Betsy, I think was it, said to Corrie, she said, you know what? Because there's lice in here, the officers won't come in, so we're free to open the Word of God and study it. Let's thank God for the lice. And I thought, that's pushing it a bit far, don't you think? But you know, she could see that in the situation, God was working out even through the bad things. And so they were in the concentration camp, and they suffered terribly at the hands of the guards, who would make them strip off and shower and stand and watch and make fun. It was while they were in the camp that Betsy died, and eventually Corrie was released, really due to a clerical error. And a few days after she was released, the women of her age were all put to death in the camp. But in mid-May in 1945, the Allies marched into Holland, and to the unspeakable joy of the Dutch people, the war was over. Despite all that had happened, Corrie was restless, and she really missed her sister Betsy. And then she remembered Betsy's words. In the camp, Betsy had said these words, "We must tell others what we have learned while we are here." And so Corrie began 3 decades of travelling around the world as a tramp for the Lord. That's what she called herself. She told people her story of God's forgiveness of sins and of the need for people to forgive others who had harmed them. Corrie herself was put to the test in 1947 while she was speaking at a church one evening. At the close of the service, a man came towards her. He was balding and in a grey overcoat, and he stepped forward to greet her. And in that moment, she froze. She knew this man so well. He had been one of those vicious guards at that Ravensbrück camp. One who had mocked the women as they showered. And she said she wrote these words, it came back in a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past these men. And now, he pushed his hand out to shake hers, and he said to her, a fine message, Fräulein. How good to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, said Corrie, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, I fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take his hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him. And I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned the camp in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on to say, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And as I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven,
by a wonderful God. I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I have ever had to do, she said. For I had to do it. I knew I had to do it. The message that God forgives had a prior condition, that if we forgive those who have injured us, then we will know his forgiveness. And standing there before that SS man, Corey remembered that forgiveness is actually an act of one's will. It's not an emotion, it's not a feeling, it's an act of one's will. Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but you're going to have to supply the feeling. She thrust her hand out, and she goes on to say that as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, it raced down my arm, it sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, my brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, she says, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did. But even so, I knew that God had forgiven. I realized this was not my love. I had tried. I didn't have the power. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that I was able to forgive. Unforgiveness will stint your spiritual growth. It will spoil your relationship with God. And it won't harm the person that you don't forgive. Ladies, we need to put on the garment of forgiveness. Luke 17:3-4 says, so watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sin against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and come back to say, I repent, you must forgive them. As a student in the Bible college, I read a book called Shadow of the Almighty. It was about the life of Jim Elliot. I'm sure some of you have read the story of Jim Elliot. I read that book about those 5 missionaries, young men who gave their life to serve God, who went to the Oka Indians. And I remember reading the story, and you know, the first time I read it, as I got to the part where they had made contact with these Indians and where they were going to tell them the gospel. And when I read the story of how they speared them to death, I lay in my bed and I cried and I said, dear God, how could that be right? How could that be right? And I thought of their wives and their children, and I thought, This, how could this be right? And then I read on the story, and I've read many of her books since, of Elizabeth Elliot, who was Jim Elliot's wife. And how within a period of time, she had gone to live amongst the people who had speared her husband to death. And today, those people know God because she extended the hand of forgiveness. Ladies, she put on the garment of forgiveness. Remember, we said these are working clothes for everyday life. We're on a job for Jesus. We're here to work for him and to serve him. And he has provided us with the steel toe caps and the protective gear that we need. And this is the garment that we need to put on if we're going to win in this work for him. May God help each one of us to adorn these garments, not just on special days, but on every single day. Let's just pray this evening as we finish. And maybe as we bow this evening, in your heart, you know that God has been speaking to you about a particular situation. Maybe he's been speaking to you about the need for humbling yourself. Or maybe in your heart tonight you know that that self-control or that meekness is not present in your words or in your actions. Or maybe it is that God has been speaking to you about needing to be patient and forbearing with others. Or perhaps this evening it's that huge issue of unforgiveness in your heart. By God's Spirit tonight, we are enabled to wear these garments. And I just ask you to take a moment or two and ask the Lord now to show you what it is that he's speaking to you about. Father, we thank you that you give us the grace by the strength of your Spirit to live for you and to wear the clothes well. Father, we pray tonight that where you have spoken, you will help us to be hearers and doers also of your word. We pray that your word will find a resting place in our hearts and that it will have an impact on our daily living so that we might be good witnesses for you in this world. Father, tonight, thank you for your forbearance with us. Thank you, eternal God, for your patience. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Help us to be these kind of women who display the virtues of God to a world that is watching. Thank you that it is gloriously possible because of the power of the indwelling Spirit. Bless your word, Lord. May the good seed find good ground and bear fruit for your glory and for your honour. In Jesus' name, amen.